The following message is the 155th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans chapter 14, verse 20 through Romans 15, verse 7, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 13, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 14. For some weeks we have been in this chapter as part of our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul has been speaking of brethren with differing scruples in cases concerning the exercise of Christian liberty. And he has told us that we are to receive one another as God has received us. Now, he has reinforced his admonition in several ways. He has spoken, for example, of God's exclusive prerogative in judgment, and he has spoken of the need of brotherly love. Last time, we saw that he points us to the larger concern, or a much larger concern, than the free exercise of our Christian liberty. And that is that he has pointed us to those things that are at the heart of kingdom life. He has spoken of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he has said that he who serves Christ in these things is well pleasing to God and approved by men. Therefore, he concludes, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Now today we bring our study of Paul's remarks on Christian liberty to a close. But as we do, let us note that he continues to speak, at least in this latter part of his remarks, he continues to speak chiefly of the duty of the stronger brother. Although indeed there is much that he says that applies in principle to the weaker brother as well. Now let us pick up the reading in verse 14, and I will read through to verse 7 of chapter 15. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up one another. Do not destroy or do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now we pick up our study in verse 20 of chapter 14. And here again, Paul points us to an overarching concern. He points us to a primary consideration behind which every other consideration is to take its place. He says here, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Our greatest concern is to be what Paul here calls the work of God. Now, in the context, it's possible to make one of two things out of that language. That is, Paul may be referring to what the Lord is doing in building his kingdom, so that the expression, the work of God, and the expression we saw earlier in verse 17, the kingdom of God, are meant to be explanatory of one another. In that case, Paul would be saying, do not tear down the kingdom of God. Do not tear down the work of God. Do not let your behavior be a hindrance or an impediment or a force that stands against the very work that God is doing in establishing his kingdom. Now that may be indeed what Paul is saying. But I think it's more likely that in line with his train of thought that he's referring to that work which God does in the building up of his people. That is, in the maturing of his saints. That has been the emphasis in the immediate context. When he speaks, for example, in verse 19, of edifying one another, he is speaking of building up one another in the faith, and with special reference to the concern that the weaker brother mature in his understanding, that he mature in his own conscience, that he mature in his walk with Christ. And so the work of God here in verse 20 very likely refers to that work that God does in building up his people. Well, the idea of the work of God as his kingdom and the work of God as his working in his people to bring them to maturity, those ideas are related. But here the emphasis seems to fall on God's work in maturing the weaker brother. And his point is that we are to adopt the attitude, we are to remember that God has begun a good work in our weaker brother as much as he has begun it in ourselves. And thus we are not to use our liberty to tear that work down. We are not to use our liberty to destroy that work that God is doing in our weaker brother. Now, in the next phrase in verse 20, when Paul says, all things are indeed pure, he again notes that legally the strong brother is free to use his liberty to partake of the food and drink that is in question. There is no question that on the basis of new covenant principles, on the basis of the setting aside of the old covenant laws of cleanness and uncleanness, there is no question that according to the new covenant, we are free to do those things that Paul here describes as matters of Christian liberty. All things indeed are pure, Paul says. But then he follows at once with a qualification. But, he says, it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Now, his point in saying this, and we've seen this point before, haven't we? His point is that one can still sin in a thing that is lawful in itself. One can still sin if that thing is done in certain circumstances. The fact that it is generally lawful does not mean that it is universally lawful, regardless of the setting or regardless of the circumstances or regardless of the outcome of our example and behavior. His point is that one can still sin in a thing that is lawful in itself if it is done in certain circumstances. And as we will see, again, as we work through the verses that follow, the circumstance that Paul has in view has to do with the state of our consciences. But now, who is the one who is doing evil here? When Paul says, again, verse 20, it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Who is the man in view here? Is it the weak brother? Or is it the strong brother? Paul has had both in view throughout this entire chapter. But at this point, does he simply come to a general statement? Or is he indeed speaking of one as opposed to another? And what does the phrase "with offense" mean? And here our English versions differ quite dramatically in how they translate this little prepositional phrase. Well, seemingly, taking Paul as referring to the weak brother, the King James Version and those that have followed it read something like this: it is evil for the man who eats with offense. As W.G.T. Shedd says, it is evil for the man who eats contrary to his conscientious convictions. So that the individual in view, the weaker brother, his conscience does not tell him he has liberty to eat of that food that's been offered to idols or in some other way has become unclean. His conscience does not permit him to do that. Therefore, it is evil for him to eat contrary to the dictates of his conscience. For him, it is sin. Now, that's true. It's true, it is sinful for the weak brother to ignore the scruples of his conscience. It is wrong for him to trample on its dictates and to act as though his conscience did not condemn him in the thing that he approves. But it seems that Paul has already made that point in verse 14, if you'll look back up the page. Again, speaking of first the reality of liberty, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Well, that answers to the first part of, or the second part of verse 20, all things indeed are pure. But now in verse 14, Paul says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If your brother is grieved because of your food, etc. So it seems to be there that he explores this issue of the state of the weaker brother's conscience. That if he follows your example, and if he eats food that his conscience does not permit him to eat, then indeed he will sin against his own conscience. Now, is Paul simply restating that point here in verse 20? Is he simply saying that, yes, the weaker brother's conscience sins by his violating it? Or is he speaking now of the behavior of the stronger brother? Well, taking Paul here as referring to the action of the stronger brother, there are a number of versions. For example, the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, who seem to take the text in such a way that it's speaking of the stronger brother's eating, not of the weaker brother's eating. The ESV, for example, reads, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And there the indication is not that the weaker brother, not the stumbling brother, is eating. It is wrong for you to eat and to cause your weaker brother to stumble. It is sinful to use your liberty in such a way that it becomes the occasion of your weaker brethren stumbling. Now, which of those is correct? Well, I think the second is correct, especially when we consider that as with what immediately precedes, so with what follows in the context, Paul's emphasis falls on the obligation of the stronger brother to restrain his liberty for the good of his weaker brothers. Thus, verse 21, he says, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor anything by which your brother stumbles." The word therefore, Paul is drawing an immediate conclusion from what he's just said. He has just said that indeed it is evil for the man who eats with offense, and if that means who eats with the possibility of offending his brother or causing his brother to stumble, then it follows immediately the conclusion, therefore, he said, it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which causes your brother to stumble. And so in the context, and that follows through to the end of the section, he continues to speak of the obligation now of the stronger brother, and there's a sense in which the weaker brother's duty falls out of the way until he comes to the very end. Well, the question addressed then in the rest of the chapter, if this is so, in the rest of chapter 14, then applies chiefly to the stronger brother when he asks, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats." If Paul is focusing then upon the stronger brother, then the principle that he articulates here about the relation of faith and sin applies in that particular sphere, though again, as a general principle, it applies to the weaker brother also. For the weaker brother too, whatever is not of faith is sin. But in the context, Paul seems to apply this principle specifically to the stronger brother. Now let's see how he does that. Paul then asks the stronger brother, "Do you have faith?" Look with me at verse 22. "Do you have faith?" Now what does he mean by that? Does he mean, do you have faith in God? Or faith in Christ? Or do you believe the gospel? Well, that's not Paul's point at all. He's not questioning whether either the weaker or the stronger brother have faith in God and faith in Christ and faith in the gospel. He's dealing with the reality of the persuasion or the convictions of conscience. And so what he is asking is, do you have the belief in your conscience, the faith in your conscience, the confidence, the persuasion in your conscience that your course of action is pleasing to God, and here addressed to the stronger brother, that it is harmless to your brethren? Are you persuaded, do you believe in your conscience that the course of action you are contemplating is pleasing to God and harmless to your brethren? And in this case, where the good of the weaker brother is more important than the free use of your liberty, Paul is asking, does your conscience approve in this circumstance of the use of your liberty? He's not asking whether your conscience approves generally of the use of this liberty. Indeed, all things are pure. Your conscience ought to be at rest in these things. But he's asking, where your behavior comes to bear by example on your weaker brother, is your conscience at rest that this is pleasing to God and harmless to your brother? And Paul assumes that indeed, if that's the circumstances, that your conscience cannot approve. That though on the one hand you recognize the liberty that Christ has given you, yet Paul assumes that if you recognize your obligation to God in terms of kingdom concern and kingdom priorities, and if you recognize your obligation to love your brother and to build him up and not tear him down, If with that understanding in your conscience, if you go forward and use your liberty contrary to the demands of God's kingdom, contrary to the good of your brother, how can your conscience approve of that if it rightly sees the issues? And so when Paul says, do you have faith? He is saying, is your conscience really at peace once you bring into the picture everything that you ought to bring into the picture? Not just your liberty to eat this or to drink that, but rather your obligation alongside of that to do those things which prosper God's kingdom and which edify the soul of your brother. Once you bring that into the picture, does your conscience now approve of your behavior? And Paul's counsel is have it, that is, have faith in the rightness of your course. Be persuaded of the rightness of your course with respect of yourself in the sight of God. Paul says for us to bring ourselves into the arena of God's view, of God's vision, into the arena in which we understand that God sees everything we do and sees all the circumstances that pertain to the case. Bring yourself into the arena of the fear of God. And he says, there have a good conscience. Have a good conscience. Have faith in the rightness of your course with respect to yourself in the sight of God. And then he says, happy, and I think here, as the word is used elsewhere in the scripture, makarios, it means blessed or under God's favor. But blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, be persuaded in your own conscience that in God's estimation, your behavior meets the parameters of kingdom concern and brotherly love. Be persuaded in your own conscience that not only are you exercising something that is genuine Christian liberty, but that indeed your behavior is, in God's estimation, in accord with the parameters of his kingdom concern, of what he is doing in building up his kingdom and building up his people, and in line with your concern and your duty for brotherly love. And he's telling us that blessedness or God's favor and blessing may be enjoyed in no other course. How can you expect to have peace in the church? How can you expect to have peace among brethren? How can you expect your witness to prosper? How can you expect that your life and your relationship to your brother will commend the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can you expect to be a helper of his faith and to lead him on to greater maturity in Christ if indeed you're trampling on those things which God has set at the heart of kingdom life? If indeed you are trampling on that duty you have to love him above all other things, how can you expect God's blessing in such a setting? Paul is saying that if we ignore the parameters that ought to govern our decision and ought to govern our conduct, that indeed we will fall under God's displeasure, far from being under his blessing, we'll be under his displeasure, and far from being righteous before him, we will fall under his condemnation, for we will be sinning. Now, what's Paul's rationale in speaking this way? Well, look to verse 23. Here Paul explains the connections that are implied in verse 22. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now it may seem again that Paul has turned to speak to the weaker brother, to speak to him of the danger of eating without his conscience being fully persuaded of the rightness of doing so. But as the verse follows shows, Paul is still speaking to the stronger brother. Very next words, verse 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So what Paul says in verse 22 and in verse 23 is stated in such a way that it applies directly to the behavior and the decisions and the conscience of the stronger brother. Yes, there are applications to the weaker brother, but in the context, it's focusing on the stronger brother. In what sense, then, does this verse apply to him? In what sense, then, do these words apply to the stronger brother? But the stronger brother, let's put instead of the pronoun, let's put the word stronger brother. But the stronger brother who doubts is condemned if he, that is the stronger brother, eats. Because he, the stronger brother, does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, let's fill out Paul's words a bit. But he who doubts, well, doubts what? What's the issue in doubt? Well, he who doubts that he is doing the right thing by using his liberty in a way that endangers his weaker brother. He's unsure whether his liberty is going to cause a brother to stumble. Now, under what circumstances he might have doubts about his behavior or doubts about his example, we aren't told. But Paul describes a circumstance in which there is a question mark as to whether my behavior, lawful in itself, is going to have a harmful effect upon my brother. And so Paul says, but he who doubts, that is, doubts that he's doing the right thing by using his liberty in a way that endangers his weaker brother, Paul says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. That is, if he then ignores his duty to God and his duty to his weaker brother. At that point, by ignoring that question mark, by ignoring that doubt in his conscience, he is condemned. He falls under God's condemnation for sin. Because, he says, it, that is, his eating, is not from faith, it cannot be with that question mark remaining in his mind, it cannot be with confidence that he is doing God's will. As long as that question mark is there, he cannot be persuaded, he cannot have faith, he cannot be convinced that he cannot have confidence that he is doing God's will. For the case is such, Paul goes on to say, that whatever is not from faith, that is flowing from a fully persuaded conscience, is sin. Now reduce all that to a very simple statement. Paul is saying to the stronger brother, if you have even the shadow of a doubt as to whether the use of your liberty will harm your brother, and you ignore that doubt, you have sinned. Even a shadow of a doubt that the free use of your legitimate Christian liberty, even a shadow of a doubt that it will harm your brother, if you then go on and do it, brushing aside that shadow of a doubt as though it were inconsequential, as if it had no relevance to the issues at hand, then what you have done is you have set aside God's kingdom's concern. Your concern is not righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Your concern is to fill your belly with food and drink. You're serving your belly. You're not serving God's kingdom. And your concern is not your brother's good. It's not his being built up. Your concern is purely selfish, to have and to use what you believe you are free to do. Do you see Paul's line of argument? And so therefore, rather than ignoring the plain priority of God's kingdom, rather than ignoring the good of our brother's soul, rather than insisting on our liberty as though its free exercise is the most important thing, rather than that, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 15, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or leading to his being built up. In a word, Paul is saying, where there is a shadow of doubt as to whether your example is going to harm your brother, you must defer to his scruples and restrain your liberty and forego partaking of food or drink or whatever it is that has the possibility of causing your brother to stumble. Now, that's the only way to do God's will. That's the only way to have a good conscience before ourselves. That's the only way to have a good conscience before our brother, that we are loving him in the way that we should. That's the only way to have a good conscience before God himself. The requirements of God's kingdom, the requirements of our brother's good, the requirements of a good conscience call us then to self-denial and to self-sacrifice, even like that, Paul says, which is seen in Christ himself. And Paul, as it were, at verse 3, reaches for an argument that cinches the point beyond any dispute whatever. He's calling us to self-denial. He's calling us to self-sacrifice, even in matters that are matters of liberty in which Christ has set us free. He calls it to self-sacrifice, and when he reaches for an argument to cinch the point, he says, verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now I want you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 69. The full importance of what Paul intended in citing this verse is to be found in the original context. Indeed, this is very often the case, that a portion of an Old Testament text is cited in the New Testament in support of some doctrine or in support of some principle of Christian living. But if you really want to see the argument that is being brought to bear, you can't just stop with the words that are quoted. You have to go back to the original context. There, the larger setting of those words gives you the key to understanding how the text is used in the New Testament. And this is a perfect example of this. Paul here quotes Psalm 69. This psalm is cited a number of times in the New Testament as fulfilled in the suffering of Christ. It's not possible for us to go through the psalm and to point out everywhere that that is the case. I think if you simply look in the center column of your Bibles, if you have cross-references with this psalm, many of the psalms will take you to the Gospels, or many of the references will take you to the Gospels, to specific fulfillments of statements in this psalm concerning the suffering of Christ. But now, as at many other places, portion quoted, verse 9, brings us to the larger concern or the full lesson for which the psalm is quoted. Paul quotes the last part of verse 9, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." But now notice the first part, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up," or consumed me. Here the psalmist is speaking of a consuming passion, of an overarching concern for the house of God. And it would not be wrong to say that here the psalmist, and it is the voice of Christ himself, he is saying that his consuming passion for the kingdom of God, this was his ruling passion. This was his ruling concern. And behind this concern, every other consideration had to take its place. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What Christ is saying is that the reproaches that he suffered and the self-denial that he exercised were in the course of doing his Father's will with a preeminent concern for his Father's house or his Father's kingdom. He calls this his zeal for your house. That was his consuming passion. Behind that passion, every other consideration had to take its place. That consuming passion led ultimately to the necessity of self-denial and self-sacrifice. But now, how does this relate, if we come back to Romans chapter 15? How does this relate then to the duty of the strong in the case which Paul here describes? Well, there is an analogy. Even as the cost of his zeal for God's kingdom, or even when the cost of his zeal for God's kingdom was infinitely costly for the Son of God, when he had to go to the cross and bear the reproaches of sinners, and be scoffed at, and be mocked, and to be spit upon, and to be treated as a malefactor, and crucified as a criminal. Even when the cost of his zeal for his Father's house, his zeal for his Father's kingdom, was infinitely costly for the Son of God, he denied himself for the good, for the sake of his brethren, whom he came to save by his suffering and death. Now here's the other side of the analogy. How much more should we, who are called to do so much less, by simply denying ourselves food and drink? Here is the cross in this circumstance we are to bear. It doesn't compare to the cross that Christ bore. How much more, if Christ was willing to do that, if his consuming passion was God's kingdom and the well-being of his brethren, if he was willing to deny himself at a level that cost him his life, how much more then should we deny ourselves food and drink and be willing to forego our liberty out of a zeal for God's kingdom and out of a concern for the good of our brethren? Do you see his point? How can we even think of not denying ourselves when the issue is God's kingdom and the issue is the well-being of our brethren? In verse 4, Paul speaks of the utility of God's word in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament for New Covenant believers. This verse in itself warrants a separate treatment. We're not going to do that. But nonetheless, he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, that we through the patience, and there the word patience can mean steadfastness or perseverance, and that we through steadfastness and through the comfort or exhortation of the scriptures might have hope. Paul here speaks of the utility of God's word in the Old Testament for New Covenant believers. He tells us whatever was written beforehand, whatever is found in the Old Testament, in one way or another, was written for our instruction, that we, through perseverance and steadfastness, our persevering in the ways of godliness, our persevering in the ways of truth and holiness, our persevering in those things that God has commanded us to do and set us to do and called us to do, that we, through perseverance and steadfastness, through the exhortation of the Scripture, taking to heart its admonitions, its instruction, its teaching, that we might have hope. And as Paul has just demonstrated by his citation from Psalm 69, God's word in the Old Testament remains a guide to our feet for walking with God in the practical duties of the Christian life. Paul takes Psalm 69:9, brings it right over into a place where he is admonishing us to act in a godly way in living the Christian life and says, it applies to you. That was for your instruction, that you might learn how to please God and to walk with Him. These things, he says, were written for our instruction and therefore ought not to be neglected. The Word of God is adequate. It is sufficient to teach us every good thing, to make us wise unto salvation, and to instruct us in all things pertaining to life and to godliness. And we are to take its testimony to heart by its precept, by its example, by its exhortation in these ways. We may be steadfast in doing God's will, and we may have the hope that accompanies a conscience that is at peace with Him. Now, verses 5 and 6 are in the form of a benediction. Now may the God of patience, or the God of steadfastness and of exhortation, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Now that's what these folk needed. They needed for God to work in them this grace of like-mindedness, that they would regard one another with the proper love and the proper deference that the gospel called them to, and that the example of Christ set before them. Now may the God of steadfastness and exhortation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that is, according not just to His teaching but His example, that you may with one mind and one mouth, that you would be unified, that you may with one mouth and one mind glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The exhortation in the end of the day is one of unity. Be of one mind, be of one mouth, and glorify God. Therefore, verse 7, Paul sums up the entire argument that he's had from the very first verse of chapter 14. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, in this closing benediction, Paul underscores a very important point, doesn't he? When he says, may God grant you these things, or may God give you these things, he understands that God's grace, as the one who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, that His grace is necessary if we are going to be able to do what He says here. Left to ourselves, our remaining sin, as we'll see tonight in our study in James, will foment wars and fightings and disputes and dissensions among us. Those things will destroy the witness of a Christian, a witness, the witness of a church. It will destroy the witness of a gospel in a community. Paul here says, may God give you those things by His grace to be able to do what I've been admonishing you to do throughout this entire section, to receive one another just as Christ also received us. And that phrase, just as Christ received us, brethren, could warrant a sermon all in itself. For He received us with love and with patience and with kindness and with mercy, in a display of His goodness, for kingdom concerns, obviously, But all of the things that Paul has admonished us to do towards our brethren in this chapter are to be seen in Christ and how he has treated us in receiving us to himself and saving us from our sins. There was no sacrifice that Christ refused to make that we might be saved. May God give us grace, brethren, not only in this matter of Christian liberty, but that in all things we may be willing to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God's kingdom be established. And that he who began a good work in our brethren as well as ourselves, that he might see indeed that work accomplished to his glory and to his honor. In all that we've seen since we first came to chapter 14, our duty to our brethren is clear. Let us then do our duty, keeping in mind the motives that the Bible has set before us. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow once more in your presence. Very mindful, Lord, that your instruction in these matters is plain. It is clear, Lord, that we are not to grasp our liberty in such a way as to tear down your work. We are not to grasp our liberty in such a way as does harm to our brethren. We thank you, Lord, indeed, for that liberty which you have given us in Christ. But Father, you have given us this greater concern, that we should honor you in the work of your kingdom, and that we should build up our brethren. We ask, Lord, for your grace to enable us to do this. Lord, mortify within us by your grace and by your Spirit. We pray that you would mortify that indwelling selfishness and indwelling self-centeredness that is so much our curse. Lord, we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.